chapter 28, we'll be picking up in verse 25. Man, there's a thin crowd this morning. I wish there were more people here this morning because it's a very, very important prophecy that was given. Oh, there's a bunch of people coming in there. Or two, three. I'll wait until I get in here. A bunch of people. I guess I was hoping. Ezekiel chapter, we're going to basically use this morning's study, which I don't normally do. Normally I travel verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. But basically what I want to do this morning is use this verse, these two verses that we're going to look at, as a springboard as to what I really want to talk about. But this does lead to what I'm going to be talking about this morning. This prophecy, let me go ahead and read through it real quick. In Ezekiel chapter 28, picking up verse 25, it says, "Thus says the Lord, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live in it securely." In other words, they'll be safe and secure in that land. "And they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them around about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God." This is one of many prophecies that was fulfilled. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus speaks about it. It says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." Mark chapter 13, verse 28. "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you will know summer is near." You will know that you're in the season of my coming. That's what it's talking about here. Jesus in the previous verses of this chapter, he went into great detail about the tribulation, about the destroying of the temple, the distribution, everything that Daniel talked about concerning Antichrist. Jesus basically reiterated that in the previous verses. And the disciples asked the question, how will we know? When can we know that these things are going to take place? And he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. In chapter 11, Jesus had cursed the fig tree. Its roots died out. It was cursed from the roots up. It was dead, which was speaking of the destruction of Israel. Because all throughout Scripture, the fig tree is always a type, always a picture of the nation of Israel. You see a fig tree, it's a picture of the nation of Israel. Well, he cursed the fig tree, which spoke of Israel's destruction, which would come in 70 AD when Titus Vespian would ride in and burn the temple, destroy the city, scatter the people all over the world. What we just read in Ezekiel is speaking of their regathering, when they would gather back together again. May 1948, Winston Churchill maps out the territory of Israel. He drops his pen. He says, this is the nation of Israel, which fulfilled many prophecies, Ezekiel's prophecies, Jeremiah's prophecies, Joel's prophecy, prophecies that are found throughout Scripture, which spoke of Israel's rebirth. And it took place in May 1948. This was a date, and I'm going to get deeply into it next week. That date, that exact date, was spoken of in 570 A.D., the exact date. Next week, we're going to backtrack to Ezekiel's chapter 4. And in Ezekiel's chapter 4, we're going to be able to track this date, Because God said there would be 1948 years. We're going to be getting into the prophecies of the writings of these guys up here. Polycarp, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippotades, and Ephraim. Why are we going to get into these studies today? Because there's a big confusion as to the timing of the rapture. Because once we see the rebirth of Israel, Jesus says, look up. Your redemption is drawing near. Be looking for my coming. You will know the season. When did we enter into the season? When Israel was reborn in 1948. He says, be looking up. Look for your redemption draws nigh. Now the question, or the argument becomes, well, is there a pre-tribulation rapture? Is there a mid-tribulation rapture? Or is there a post-tribulation rapture? Or is there a rapture at all? There's some people don't believe there's a rapture at all. In fact, there's a lot of people believe that we are living in the millennial reign of Christ. And I'm like, okay, where's Jesus? Because this is supposed to be his physical reign upon planet Earth. So where's Jesus in the midst of all this? One of the biggest arguments today, and I've had discussions with a couple of people over this, and if they're questioning, the possibilities that you might be questioning it as well. Because there's a belief out there that the pre-tribulation rapture theology teaching is new. It's not new. It goes all the way back to these guys right here. And it was these guys, Irenaeus, that wrote out in his book the exact date that Israel would be reborn. Each and every one of these guys talked about the fall of the Roman Empire. They talked about the rise of Islam that we're facing today. They wrote about the pre-tribulation rapture. And they also wrote about the timing of the pre-tribulation. Each and every one of these guys wrote about it. You can do the research yourself. You can read their books. It's in there. So the pre-tribulation rapture is not a new teaching. It goes all the way back to these guys, Polycarp in 100 A.D., Papias in 130 A.D., Justin Martyr, 165 A.D., Irenaeus, 177 A.D. It goes all the way up. You notice that dotted line across there to Augustine. A lot of people says, well, you know, the pre-tribulation rapture is, you know, wasn't, you know, taught until 1850. It's a new theology, a new teaching. Problem is, Augustine argued against a pre-tribulation rapture. And a lot of people says, there you go. There's no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, if he argued against it, that means that it was being taught back during these early years, back to the early church fathers. These guys, I'm telling you, man, you got to read their books. You got to see their outlines. They gave details and dates as when prophecy would be fulfilled. And the greatest one, of course, is Israel's rebirth in 1948. Am I too loud? Okay. Right. Yeah, Polycarp was a direct disciple of the Apostle John, as well as Papias. And these other guys are children of his disciples. Am I too loud, or is good volume right there? Okay. Augustine, though. Go to the next slide there. What we find in the book of Revelation is chronological dates. And you get into chapters 2 and 3, and I really don't have time to get into details today, but we have prophecy that you can see happening from 100 AD all the way to our present day. I mean, church history, you've got to understand the typology and how that was written in that time and why it was written in that way. But we see a church timeline for the past 2,000 years. For example, now I'm going to give you just examples here as we go through this timeline. The Church of Ephesus represents the apostolic church. It speaks of a time from 33 AD until 100 AD. This is the time of the apostles. The name Ephesus actually means darling. Now, this is Jesus' darling church. That's how he referred to it. And, you know, he had a correction for them. He says, "You have left your first love." So the Church of Ephesus represents a period from 33 AD and until 100 AD. The Church of Smyrna, and we're getting to why we see this theology, this teaching changes. That's what all this is about. St. Augustine comes on the scene. Suddenly, we see the teaching of the rapture disappear. So Ephesus is the church age from 33 AD to 100 AD. The Church of Smyrna represents the period from 100 AD until 312 AD. The Church of Smyrna is the persecuted church. It was the one that was under this intense persecution during the reign of 10 Roman emperors. The church was being attacked. The church was being persecuted. And there's another reason why a lot of people believe that the church will go through the tribulation period. And the question is, why would God take us out of the tribulation when he didn't take the early church out of the persecution? Well, you got to understand, the persecution that the early church faced then and the persecution that we face today in many parts of the world is from the world. The Great Tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath upon planet Earth. So, he's pouring out his wrath, and we are not those who will experience that wrath. So, therefore, we will be removed from planet Earth before all these things that take place. Now, what we have in the third church that we see in the book of Revelation is the period of Constantine. This is the church Pergamum. Pergamum means mixed marriage, right? You got monogamy, which means married to one, and then polygamy, which means married to more than one. This is Pergamon, means perverted, gamon, marriage, perverted marriage. It means mixed marriage. During this time, the Roman Emperor Constantine comes on the scene. He's looking around and he sees all these men and women who were not joining in an army. He sees an advantage here. He needs more troops to take on his enemy. So what does he do? He comes up with a story. Well, I was riding out one day and I see this cross in the sky. And it says, "In this sign, rule." So what does Constantine say? He says, "At that point, I became a Christian." And he wants to make Christianity a part of the Roman Empire. And this is how the Catholic Church is birthed. He makes Christianity a part of the Roman Empire. But why is it called perverted marriage? Because at this point, he begins to mix things up. Mixed marriage, perverted marriage. Because what he has here, he's got all these pagan priests out in the countryside, and he makes Christianity a part of the Roman Empire. Well, what's going to happen to all these priests? He says there's going to be an uprising. He sees this uprising. He says, this is what we'll do. We'll just take these practices, these religious practices of the pagans, and we'll mix them with Christianity. Where does Christmas come from? Pagan tradition. It comes from pagan traditions. Jesus was not born in December. He was born in the fall, during the harvest. Where does Easter come from? Easter eggs, Easter bunnies. It comes from this pagan tradition. It comes from the goddess of Ishtar, this goddess of fertility. So he begins to mix all the Christian teachings and all the Christian traditions with pagan traditions. So there was a perversion that takes place here. A mixing up. So he goes out and issues what's known as the Edict of Toleration. He wins the hearts of Christians because the Edict of Toleration ends the persecution. And so he begins to blend everything together. Then we have the Church of Thyatira. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. That's why it believes or speaks of the Catholic Church. This is the birth of the Catholic Church, which took place. It was the Edict of Toleration came along around 380 AD. The Catholic Church was actually becomes official, the ruling power in 600 AD. It was during this time the Catholics decided, hey, you guys don't need to be reading your Bibles. We'll teach it for you. We'll tell you what it says. And this becomes known as the period of the Dark Ages. People ceased to learn how to read and write. It's a period of Dark Ages. They stopped reading. They stopped reading their Bibles. And then the Catholic Church began to dictate what Christianity is supposed to be like, what it's supposed to be. The things you can do, the things you cannot do, you just listen to us and you're going to heaven. You get baptized, you're going to heaven. So a lot of heretical teachings began to spring from this. But there were people like Saint Augustine, who the Catholic Church deemed as a saint, because they have certain saints. Where the Bible teaches, you're either a saint or you ain't. If you're a believer, you're a saint. If you're not a believer, you ain't. But the Catholic Church began to develop all these Christian, or should I say religious, practices during this time. And it was during this time, during this period, that the teaching of the rapture was dropped. Augustine argued against it. The Catholic Church is like, we like that. Let's get rid of the teaching of the rapture. Because, by the way, we are representative of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is now ruling and reigning upon planet Earth. So this is where the doctrine of the rapture was dropped. During around 1500 AD is when the Reformation period began to take place. When people began to reject the teaching of the Catholic Church. This is during a period when people began like Martin Luther, John Knox, John Calvin, Joseph Arminius, and say, hey, we need to get back to the Bible. So this great Reformation period began. Next slide. Which is the birth of the Church of Sardis. At this point, the Church of Sardis, which is a period from 1600 to 1800, this is a period where the church began to turn inwardly. This is a period of time when the church basically becomes, high and lofty. You know, we are God's special people. Everyone else is going to hell. So they turn inwardly. So this is the period of some of our oldest denominations, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Wesleyans. They all come from this church period. The Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Brotherly Love. That's what Philadelphia means. Phileo, brotherly love. It speaks of that affection you have for your brother. This is one of the greatest periods of history in modern church. This is when the church became alive again. This is when the church went out and began to evangelize all over the world. This is when the church truly began to get back to the Bible. This is a time during people like D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, William Booth, John Nelson Darby. These are guys who began to dig in and begin to eliminate many of the religious practices of the Catholic Church. They were reading their Bibles. They were evangelizing. They were getting out and proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is when the teaching of the rapture returned. Nelson Darby is one of the first guys to enter. He wasn't the only one, by the way, but he was one of the first Bible teachers who began to dig in and discover, hey, you know, there's lots of Bible prophecy that hasn't unfolded. There's lots of things that have yet to take place. And more specifically, he's looking at the book of Revelation. God's the rebirth of the nation of Israel, for example. The apostasy, the falling away of the church. And then, of course, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign on planet Earth. So it was during this period that the teaching of the rapture resurfaced. Now, what's my point in all this? We have clear teachings all the way up to 600 AD in books written by the early church fathers of the rapture. The Catholic Church came in. It was removed from church doctrine. When the church was reborn, became alive again, we see it come back. It's not an old teaching. It's a teaching that we see in Scripture from cover to cover. And that's some of the things I want to cover as we get into the next slide here. Here are my reasons, and these are just a few. These are my reasons of why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And next week we'll get into details as to when that could possibly take place. I might touch upon it today. That's why I've got the board up here. But these are my reasons for believing in a pre-tribulation rapture. And you're going to be hearing more and more and more about this as I use Ezekiel as a springboard to get into the last days. Why? I'll give you a little hint. I believe that we may be just a couple of months away before the rapture takes place and God's wrath begins to be poured out. And I'll get deeper reasons for that. But for my reasons in believing in a pre-tribulation rapture, this is because it's a doctrine that is to be comforting. Paul talks about the rapture of the church. He talks about the end days in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And then he wraps it all up. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. If the church was going through 7 years of hell on earth, how in the world could that be comforting? It can't be comforting. Oh, by the way, you're going to be skinned alive. You're going to be dipped in tar. You're going to be beheaded. You're going to have to see all these things take place. Asteroids hitting planet Earth, nuclear war. You're going to see these demons coming up out of planet Earth and torturing men. And men will be crying about wishing to die and they can't die. Who would want to be, how can you be comforted by something like that? You can't, exactly, Russell. And then, reason number two is that the church is not appointed unto wrath, Paul tells us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Paul goes on to talk about this in the book of Romans, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that's in Christ Jesus. The period, that seven-year period of the Great Tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation, is God's wrath being poured out. We see this in Revelation chapter 6, verse 19, that it's the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Jesus. Now, if we're in Jesus, why would he pour his wrath out upon himself? You see, the wrath that was supposed to be poured out for you and me was poured out upon the cross of Calvary. If we're in him, judgment has already passed us. God's wrath has already been poured out. It's poured upon the cross. This is a time when he's pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. He's pouring out his wrath. He's pouring out his judgment. Number three, we see this illustrated, the rapture illustrated from cover to cover. And I'm just going to give you a couple of reasons here. First and foremost, we see it illustrated in Lot and his family. Abraham, he meets Jesus, and Jesus is found in the Old Testament, by the way. Jesus comes and visits Abraham, and he talks about, he said, shall we hide these things from our friend Abraham? And the answer, of course, to that was no. God does not want to hide these things from us. No one knows the day or the hour. No, we don't know the exact day or the hour, but Jesus clearly says, you will know the season. You'll know the season. And so, my point is, he does not withhold this stuff from us, nor did he hold it from Lot. He tells Lot, I'm going to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to burn those cities to the ground. I'm going to pour out my wrath and my judgment upon these Christ-rejecting people. Abraham asked the Lord, he says, well, what if there's 40 people in the city? Would you pour, or 50? He says, what if there's 50 people in the city? Would you pour out your wrath now or then? God says, no, if there's 50 righteous in the city, I would not pour out my judgment, because I'm not going to pour my judgment out on the righteous. Well, Abraham says, well, what if there's 45 people in the city? Would you pour out your wrath? God says, no, I would not pour my wrath out for the sake of the 45. Abraham works himself all the way down to 10. And he still judges the city. But what did he do first? He removed Lot and his family, the righteous ones. And then he poured out his wrath. So we see it illustrated. In the book of Genesis, we see Enoch. We see him walking with God, talking with God. He was a friend of God. And then he was walking along one day, and then suddenly he disappears. After he disappears, a few years later, he pours his wrath out upon planet Earth in the form of the great flood. So we see him taken out of the way. We see Lot taken out of the way. And then we have the story of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. They refused to worship his image. And what do they do? What did Nebuchadnezzar do? He threw them into a fiery furnace. He sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through that fire. He protects them, being a picture of the nation of Israel. When God begins to pour out his wrath upon planet Earth, Israel, that nation, will be safe and protected. But what about Daniel? Daniel wasn't there. He was nowhere to be seen. It's a picture of the church. As he takes Daniel out of the way, he pours out wrath and judgment, but he protects Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He protects the nation of Israel through the judgment. And then we also read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, God knows how to deliver us out of temptation. Okay, God knows how to deliver us out of temptation. But that word there comes on the heels of Peter talking about God pouring out his wrath. And the word temptation is the exact same word that's used for tribulation. It's a translation error. Tribulation. God knows how to deliver his people out of tribulation. He was talking about when God begins to pour out his judgment upon planet Earth, he's going to take his people out of the way. He's going to rescue them from the judgment. Jesus also prayed in the garden. He says, watch and pray, you be counted worthy to escape all these things. What things was he talking about? Well, this comes on the heel of him describing the great tribulation period. What are we watching and praying for? That we can escape the tribulation, that we'll be taken out of the way of the great tribulation. Next slide. Oh, some of you have heard this, but this is a beautiful illustration. The Hebrew writer says that God revealed himself in many portions and in many ways. In Hebrews chapter 1. Many portions in many ways. He revealed himself through Scripture. He revealed his will through prophecy. But he also revealed his will through the people of Israel themselves, through their customs, through their traditions. The Galilean wedding is a perfect illustration of the rapture of the church. The Galilean wedding, what would happen is that a bride and a groom would oftentimes be introduced, or a covenant would be made between their parents. And this covenant would take place. They would actually be legally married excuse me, one full year before they had actually come together in a home where they would actually live together, before they would come and consummate the marriage. There would be a covenant that would be made between the bride's parents and his parents. There would be an exchange, a purchase price that would be made. And after this purchase price was determined upon, they would go to a four-posted canopy where the covenant would be read. What does these four-post canopies speak of? The gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There would be under that covering What was the purchase price that Jesus paid for his bride? Because throughout Scripture, the bride is picked, or the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. Jesus himself is pictured as the bridegroom. He purchased us. He redeemed us. But now he's gone away. In the same way that after the covenant was made between the bride and the groom in the Galilean traditions, after that covenant was made, after the purchase price had been paid, after they'd come to their agreement, the bridegroom, the husbandman, he would leave and he'd return to his father's house. For what purpose? So he could prepare a room for himself and his bride. The bride would begin to prepare her wedding gown that was made, that was constructed out of material that the bridegroom had given her. So he would actually provide the wedding gown. And she would work on the wedding gown. And she would actually wear her wedding gown for many months before his return. Why? Because she did not know exactly when he would return to take her to the bridal chamber. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He says, behold, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, the bride. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, don't you know that I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be? And what was the garment that he has given us? The garment is his righteousness. We put on his righteousness. And we're in a preparation period, just as the bride was in a preparation period, waiting for her husband's return. We're currently in that preparation period. We're preparing ourselves. We're getting ready for his return because we don't know when he's going to return. In the same way, the only way that the bridegroom himself did not know when he was going to go receive his bride, he would only know that it was time when the Father sounded a trumpet. When he sounded the trumpet, it was at this point that the bridegroom would take the most indirect route to his bride. He'd take the most indirect route to his bride. Why? Because he wanted the world to know what was happening, the community know what was happening. And then he'd take his bride into that bridal chamber where they would consummate the wedding. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of God, or twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the bride of Christ, we, Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We will be taken to the bridal chamber. During this period, in the Isaiah prophecy, he says, behold, enter into your rooms until indignation runs its course. Daniel describes that the great tribulation period is a period of time when indignation is running its course. When will that take place? 7 years. How long was the bride and the bridegroom tucked away in the bridal chamber? 7 days. 7 years representing 7 years. 7 days representing 7 years. Then, at the end, at the end of that honeymoon period, that 7 day period, the bride and the bridegroom would come out. And it was at this point that the bridegroom would introduce his bride to the community in the exact same way. We're going to be breaking forth with the Lord in the clouds at the end of the great tribulation period, and we'll be coming back to planet Earth to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. So it's in the custom, it's in the traditions, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. Number 6, it fits the flow of the book of Revelation. If you follow the book of Revelation, you'll discover everything's flowing in chronological order. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is describing a 2,000-year period of the church age. Revelation chapter 4, we hear a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, We see the bride of Christ in heaven. Revelation chapter 6 through 19, we see God's judgment being poured out upon planet Earth. In Revelation chapter 20, we see the return of Christ. In Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we see the millennial reign of Christ. In Revelation chapter 22, we see the new heaven and the new earth. Everything is flowing in chronological order. We see the rapture of the church taking place in Revelation chapter 4. If you move the tribulation, pre-tribulation rapture, if you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, then you have to take Revelation chapters 3 and 4 and move them behind or midway to about chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. So everything becomes twisted as a pretzel. If you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, then you've got to take chapters 3 and 4 and move them all the way back to chapter 19. So the only way that the book of Revelation flows without wrinkle or confusion is if you follow it chronologically. It flows chronologically. Number 7, it fulfills the conditional aspect that's found in the book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. When he speaks to the church of Thyatira, he says, if you don't repent, then you will have to go through the tribulation. If the church goes through the tribulation, then what would be the point of this statement made by Jesus to the Catholic Church? It doesn't fit. Number 8, unknown time of the Lord's return. The Bible clearly tells us that the moment the Antichrist comes on the scene and declares or comes to an agreement with the nation of Israel, a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel, that prophetic time clock begins to tick at that moment. The Bible tells us there's going to be 1,260 days until Antichrist walks into the temple and declares himself to be God. So if you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, then all you have to do is calculate out 1,260 days exactly, and then you know when the rapture takes place. Jesus says you don't know the day or the hour of the rapture. But if you know when the Antichrist comes on the scene and he makes that agreement, then you know the exact day of the rapture. If you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, that loss of unknown becomes irrelevant. I mean, because from the moment he walks into the temple and declares himself to be God, there's exactly another 1,260 days before Jesus returns. So it doesn't fit. It doesn't add up. If no one knows the day or the hour, if we're going through the tribulation, then we know the exact day and the exact hour. Again, it's unnecessary for the church to go through the tribulation because this is the time that's known as Jacob's trouble. The book of Daniel outlines everything that's going to take place, and he declares that there's 490 years that's for Daniel's people and their holy city. 483 of those prophetic years have been fulfilled, leaving 7 years. Think about this. If the Great Tribulation period, if the purpose of that is to bring people to repentance, then why would the church need to go through it? Right? We've already repented. We've already received Jesus as our Lord and Savior. You see, that period is for the purpose of bringing the world to repentance and fulfilling God's prophecy concerning the nation of Israel. So it doesn't fit again. And again, it squares with Daniel's prophecy. Running out of time, so I don't necessarily have time to get into Daniel's prophecy. I want to talk about briefly as to what we're going to get into next week. We've talked about different timelines up to this point. Now I've talked to you about the rapture of the church. Exactly when can we expect the rapture of the church to take place? Again, we don't know the day or the hour, but we do know the season that we're living in. Basically, what we've looked at over the course of the past year or so, the most popular teaching can't see it. I'm going to get up there. The Bible gives us details as to timelines and when we can expect the Lord's return. We've covered some of that right this morning. For example, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Jesus said the generation that sees this rebirth will not pass away. The generation that's seen the rebirth of Israel is now in their 70s, their mid-70s. So we know that time is getting very close. And there's a psalmist wrote that the 70 years is a lifetime, and if there's a life of full health or something to that effect, then 80. So this generation is getting close to passing away before the Lord's return. But the most popular teaching as to when Jesus Christ will come to planet Earth is 2032. That's the most popular teaching. Problem with that is you follow timelines, the math is kind of questionable. It doesn't really add up. But if Jesus returns in 2032, that means the rapture is going to be taking place before 2025. Because you remember, there's a seven-year tribulation that the church will not go through. So 2025 is the last or the latest date for the rapture of the church. The most accurate teaching, where the math actually makes sense, adds up, is 2030 as being the return of Jesus Christ. So that means that the rapture of the church is going to take place no later than 2023. Problem with this teaching is this date and this date is given to us by the Catholic Church. So now the question becomes, when was Jesus actually born? Because as Glenn talked about during our communion service, the cross is the centerpiece for all timelines, right? This morning, as I was doing my study, and I didn't actually get to do my study this morning because this thing just stood out to me, I was saying, how did the people of the early church know that Israel was going to be reborn in 1948? How did they know that? Well, I stumbled across it this morning. And that's why next week we're going to go back to Ezekiel chapter 4, because the answer is found there. They gave the exact date because they followed this timeline. So, I believe the most accurate timeline, and we're going to get deeply into this next week. I've got a lot of study to do because I'm a little shaky on it myself. But I believe the return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth to set up His kingdom will occur in 2028. I encourage you to be here next week. That means the rapture will take place no later than 2021. I'm not saying this dogmatically, but the very latest that you can expect the rapture is 2025. But I believe it's actually going to take place as we got into week before last, the seven feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, actually it takes place in August-September time frame each and every year. And since Jesus fulfilled the prophecies on the dates of the feast, that means the next Feast of Trumpets in August-September time frame would be a picture of the rapture of the church. Now, if we get past August or September, if we roll into October, then we'll start focusing upon this date more closely, right? I mean, time will tell if we're right or wrong here. But here's some numbers I would like for you guys to focus upon, because these are numbers that we're going to get deeply into next week, because this is how we come to the 1948 day. That's actually not the year 1948. It's actually the year 1948 years, which interestingly, because they were operating on a different calendar, but the interesting thing that happened through time is that we actually landed on the year 1948. But the math doesn't work. If you were to follow the math according to our 365-day calendar, you would actually land in 1976. What happened in 1976? Absolutely nothing. But something really big happened in 1948. But there's a problem. How did we get to that 1948 day? How we get to that 1948 years is if we can discover the actual year that Jesus was crucified upon the cross of Calvary. Again, it was the Catholics that gave us the 30 AD and possibly the 32 AD date. It wasn't Scripture that gave it to us. It was the Catholics. So when was Jesus born? That's how we will end up getting to this 1948 date. This number, 2520, this speaks of years and days. This is years of God's punishment upon the nation of Israel, but it also speaks of the days of the Great Tribulation. 1260, that's a big number that we're going to be focusing on. And the roundest numbers, God's perfect number, is the number 360. 360 years, 360 days, 360 degrees. It's a perfect number in God's economy. We're going to be talking a lot about the number 360. And also the number 70. How many things were fulfilled in that number 70. And also the number of 40, because that will set a standard for us in coming to the exact day of Jesus' return upon planet Earth. I'm excited. I am stoked. I'm looking forward to next week, if the Lord doesn't return before then. Amen? Hey, let's all celebrate what He's about to do for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for blessing us so abundantly. Lord, I just pray that Your Spirit leads and guides me through Your Scriptures. May nothing but Your truth proceed from my mouth, and may people be ready to hear it, receive it, and be saved by it. We wish to see the world saved, not condemned, not to be cast into hell, but to be brought into Your kingdom and Your righteousness and experience all the love and the riches that You have for us. Lord, we thank You for Your Scripture. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for not wishing for us to be left in the dark, but to know the things that You have for us. Just like Abraham, You don't want to withhold anything from us. You don't withhold anything from Your righteous people. And so, Lord, we thank You for revealing these things to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Go ahead and hit those lights.